We are going to be reading from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. So that's the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, and you may become sons of light."
Evening, everyone. So I know I look like Josh, but I'm actually here to replace Sean tonight. He was supposed to preach, but at late notice, he got rather foot and mouth disease, something like that. I'm Roy. I work at Vic Park Presbyterian Church as a ministry intern, kind of like Sean or Charles. I can see a few Vic Parkers here tonight. So apologies that you might have heard this sermon like 6 or 8 weeks ago. Hopefully the Spirit will speak a new word to you, because I'm just going to speak an old one. So it's almost winter and the rains are here. Maybe you've tidied up a bit around home in preparation. You know, you clean the gutters. Now I have audio. Great. Clean the gutters, bring those outdoor chairs in and put them underneath the patio. But I doubt any of us have done much more than that, because while Perth can get some heavy rain, flooding is pretty rare. But it's not like that all over the world. And tonight I want to tell you about the drowning of one poor soul who lost his life to floodwaters. This man was caught on film, swimming for his life, desperately trying to escape the raging torrent, sucking him, dragging him ever closer to a whirlpool, which he kind of understandably feared and was trying to escape. Now, this man was actually quite a strong swimmer, and he almost succeeded in getting clear of the inexorable pull of the waters dragging him towards the vortex. After 15 plus minutes of straining against the torrent, when he finally succumbed to exhaustion and fell below the surface, he'd managed to get himself so far away from the whirlpool that it took more than 3 minutes for the waters to finally suck him into the center. But when he was finally sucked in, just 10 seconds later, his body was spit back up by the undercurrent only 50 meters off the shore. The almost comic tragedy of this poor guy's demise is that the whirlpool didn't drown him. exhaustion did. If he had have known what was going on below the surface, where the currents were flowing, he could have gently floated into the vortex, held his breath for 10 seconds, and survived unharmed. For him, the path to life was to go limp and give his life up. But of course, this poor man could not have been expected to know this. He lacked the inside information that he needed to survive. Well, my pledge to you tonight is that I'm going to give you the inside information you need to survive death. In order to do this, we're going to work through our text with three what questions in mind. Number one, what time is it? Number two, what's happening? And number three, what must we do? Okay, question number one, what time is it? So first, just a quick comment on how the two halves of John's Gospel fit together. John's Gospel is 21 chapters long, and the first half covers almost the whole life of Jesus, 33 years covered in 11 chapters. Then the second half of John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 12, our passage tonight, devotes another 10 chapters to the final 7 days of Jesus' life. John slows right down and he zooms in on the final events of Jesus' life in the second half of the Gospel. And in the first 11 chapters, a whole bunch of times, John refers to a mysterious hour which is approaching. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 30, "No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Now, have a look at chapter 12, verse 23. There, Jesus says, "The hour has come." And we ought to sit up and take notice at this. This temporal marker informs us that something important is imminent. Something critical is about to take place. Now, we probably already know what this critical event is, right? This probably isn't our first time in church. And even if it is, we've lived through enough Easters to know that the climax of the story of Jesus is his death and resurrection. And the text of chapter 12, it says exactly that. Verses 23 to 24 continue. "The hour has come, says Jesus, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So in the very next verse to his statement that the hour has finally come, Jesus gives us an analogy about death and resurrection using a farming image. And even we 21st century city dwellers have some vague conception of how seeds work. They have to be planted and in a sense die so they can grow up and bear fruit. Okay, so the hour has come that Jesus must die and rise, and this will produce fruit. But a little further down the passage, Jesus uses another image, which it's a little bit more obscure, but we probably have some exposure to it. In verse 32, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And it's the same kind of thing, right? To be lifted up, we associate with the death of crucifixion. And the drawing all people to himself suggests a net gain from this event. It results in a kind of fruitfulness, just like with the seed. Now, this word translated here in English as draw is interesting. It could equally be translated as pull, or drag. It literally means to move an object from one area to another in a pulling motion, with the implication that the object being pulled is incapable of propelling itself. And this is the same word used back in John chapter 6, 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." So the implication of this choice of word is that the death of Jesus on the cross is going to act as a kind of irresistible magnetic force, pulling people, dragging people towards himself. Just like with the whirlpool, the cross is going to act as a powerful force which sucks people towards it. To provide you with another analogy here, we could also say that the lifting up of Jesus on the cross is going to act as a massive public billboard which advertises the salvation which is on offer through Christ. It is going to be the world's most obscure and yet successful advertising campaign. The cross loudly proclaims that eternal life is on offer because of the death of the Saviour, and people are not going to be able to help themselves. They are going to be pulled towards him. So that's what time it is. The hour has come. It's time for Jesus to die and rise and for all people to come to him. Okay, on to our second point and our second what question. What exactly is happening? Well, the immediate answer is that God is glorifying himself. Again, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then in verse 28, he prays, "Father, glorify your name." To which the Father responds from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Through this death and resurrection, through this lifting up which draws people to himself, the Son will be glorified, the Father will be glorified, God will be glorified. But what's the very next thing that happens after this voice from heaven? Jesus immediately tells us in verse 30 that this voice was for your sake, not mine. It is a sign for them, a confirmatory sign that something huge is about to happen. The voice is a divine signpost to the unfolding of the next stage of salvation history. And that's exactly what Jesus goes on to say in verse 31. Now, the temporal marker here is the repeated adverb, now. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast down. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So what does that sound like to you? Think about it for a second. The judgment of the world, Satan defeated, and all people drawn to Christ. It sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? It sounds like judgment day come early, and it sounds like that because that's what it is. In one sense, the long-awaited hour brings with it the end of history as the judgment of the world comes early with the Son of God judged in our place on the cross. In another sense, the judgment of Satan comes early too, as the plot to murder the Christ succeeds, only to result in the crushing and the casting down of Satan. And in yet another sense, the lifting up of Jesus on the cross brings the salvation of the last day to us early, as the cross acts to both advertise this salvation and also to effect it, as the whirlpool of the cross starts spinning and drawing people in. Now, this judgment day come early does not mean that there is nothing reserved for the last day when Jesus returns, but just that much of what we think of as end time events have already been birthed into this world. Just as we have tasted and seen of the salvation of God, so too we have tasted of the judgments that are to come. For the hour has come. God has glorified himself. He will glorify himself. And if we have the eyes to see, we will recognize that he is glorifying himself even now. Now, before we move on to how we need to respond, let's look more closely at a critical aspect of how God works in glorifying himself. Have a look at verse 32 again. Now, the editors of the ESV didn't bother to include this information, but anyone who has an NIV will see a footnote next to the words lifted up. And down at the bottom of your NIV, it will say something like, the Greek for lifted up also means exalted. It's an ambiguous verb. It can mean literally lifted up on a pole, as in crucifixion, or it can mean lifted up in exaltation and honor. What sits in the background of this choice of word is the prophecy of Isaiah we heard before. So chapter 52 from verse 13. This is the NIV. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. It sounds like honoring, right? Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. It sounds like he's subject to extreme cruelty there. So in Isaiah, the notion of being lifted up in honor, it's conflated together with the pain, disfigurement, and shame of crucifixion. Isaiah's suffering servant is both lifted up and highly exalted, and he is disfigured and marred. And this is the paradox of the cross, isn't it? Jesus being lifted up on the cross is both the success of the satanic plot to murder the Christ, and it is Jesus' ultimate triumph over Satan. It is both his humiliating defeat at the hands of men, and it is his exaltation in honor by God. See, the cross attacks the paradigm of worldly human power at the point at which it thinks it is the strongest, and it subverts and fulfills it in a way that transfigures that paradigm. So that was a pretty wordy sentence. What do I mean? Well, think of it like this. Worldly human power, in this case Roman power, it tends to assume that rule comes through strength and domination. Roman power says we can subdue you, whoever you are, through force. We will wipe you out with our army. We will make you our slaves. We will impose taxes on you for the good of Rome and her citizens. And should you choose to stand in our way, we will make an example of you by killing you in this particularly excruciating and shameful way, which in effect makes you a billboard for Roman power. We will raise you up on a cross, and everyone will see that if you go against Rome, this is what will happen to you. So the cross is peak domination. And Jesus comes and overturns this symbolism by taking this means of degradation and domination and repurposing it. Think about it. Jesus takes the very symbol and weapon of terror of the Roman Empire, the cross, and he transforms it. He subverts it. He replaces it with a paradigm of power that is at the same time both more powerful and more loving. Jesus is exalted and glorified at the cross at the very same time which he is disfigured and marred beyond recognition. By saying that his being lifted up on the cross, he will be glorified, he will be exalted, he will produce fruit, he will draw all people to himself, and he will defeat Satan, Jesus is saying that the very thing which is purposefully designed to crush and humiliate him, well, he is totally sovereign over it and in control of it. The way that Jesus subversively fulfills the Roman ideology of power is just delicious. He takes the threat of being totally crushed and humiliated and made irrelevant, and he repurposes it to exalt and glorify himself. And he makes himself totally relevant to every single person in the history of the world. Instead of being a billboard to Roman power, Jesus becomes a billboard to the power and love of God. Jesus uses the cross to become an enormous public magnet standing at the center of history, which draws billions of people towards him to be saved. Jesus uses the cruel instrument of the cross to start the whirlpool spinning, which sucks all kinds of people towards himself, so we can pass from death to life. Okay, so seeing what time it is, it's time for all people to come to Christ. We've seen what's happening. God is glorifying himself at the cross, drawing people to himself. So now we're going to turn to our final what. What are we to do? And this text is crystal clear. We have to die. Period. Verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. Well, follow him in what? Well, the preceding two verses are clear. Verse 24. Unless we, like a seed, are planted and die, we remain as a single, useless, fruitless seed. And verse 25, if we love our lives, we will lose them. But if we hate our life in this world, we will keep it for eternal life. We have to follow Jesus in dying a death like his. We have to lay our lives down so we might keep them. And we have to fall to the ground and die so that we might grow up into fruitfulness. Now, this is without a doubt the hardest of all the hard sayings of Jesus, and therefore it's the most tempting to qualify it away. Now, of course, we must recognize that Christ's once-for-all death on the cross is absolutely unique, and we have no capacity or necessity to replicate it. But we trivialize or overly spiritualize these words at our peril. In every single one of the gospel accounts, Jesus speaks in these terms of losing our lives for his sake, of carrying our cross, of denying ourselves. Paul says in Galatians 2 and in Romans 6 that he has been crucified with Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, if we die with him, we will also live with him. So this is not some obscure peripheral teaching of Christianity, but in fact, death to self sits at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now look at the final words of this scene in verses 35 to 36. Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. And the chilling conclusion to our passage. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Now, we are well and truly out of time, so we can't unpack this in detail, but it should be enough to recognize that in John, light and dark are synonymous with life and death. Here Jesus gives a final warning about the binary nature of the situation. Life with him, death without him. And then he hides himself from his hearers, leaving them with just his words to do with them as they will. And we here today are in a similar position. Christ has ascended to heaven, so he is in a sense hidden from us. And we have just his words to guide us. But what powerful words they are. They are words which center around and focus in on the hour of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that is where life is found. They are words which point us to the cross, the enormous public billboard of the power of God in history. And they are words which call us to go limp and be drawn into the whirlpool of the cross so that we might pass from death to life. Now, my own experience of coming to Christ was not typical. I converted at the ripe old age of 30 years old. But I can say that at times it felt like dying. At times it felt like the exact opposite of what I wanted to do, what made me feel better, and what made sense in the eyes of the world. At times it involved both physical pain and considerable emotional distress. Now, it was not all pain and self-denial, of course. And looking back, I can see the times God bound up my wounds and guided me gently. But I can also recall the depths of pain and despair and the feeling of being stuck between the realm of light and dark, of life and death, of an overwhelming desire to swim against the tide and try to escape the inexorable call of God on my life. I recall at times feeling burdened by the knowledge that the sovereign God of the universe was calling me to give up everything I had previously hoped in, everything I found peace in, everything that gave me joy and satisfaction. Sometimes it felt like he was killing me, and I could not find relief anywhere. Honestly, these experiences are not real even in the past. They persist, and we should expect them to, because the death to self called for here in this passage is an ongoing one. And I am sure that there are people here in this room tonight for whom they feel totally overwhelming and unfair. Perhaps it is cold comfort to know that they are normative Christian experiences. These difficult experiences do not suggest anything wrong with you or your faith, but rather that something is right with it. They do not suggest that God has forgotten you, but rather that he is drawing you closer, because the path to life is through death, through the tumultuous whirlpool and out the other side. If you are a Christian who's come to church tonight hoping to see Jesus, hoping to know him better, hoping for more of his light to guide you, then listen to his words today. Come and die. Turn away from those things you know are not of him, those dark lusts, those twisted habits, those sources of worldly identity and false hope and forbidden relief. Or perhaps you didn't come along tonight hoping to see Jesus. Maybe you're just checking this church thing out. Well, if you have seen Jesus today, if you have heard his words, if you have seen his light, then now is the time to come and put your trust in him. Don't put it off. Don't leave here tonight without committing to walk with him, to follow him, to die for him. For it is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. For it is those who hate their lives who get to keep them, It is those who die most completely who bear the most fruit. It is those who believe in the light who undergo the painful transformation to become children of the light. As we close, please take one last look at verse 26 with me. There Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It is those who follow Jesus to the pain and the shame of the cross who will be with him where he is. It is these the Father will honor. Amen.